Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
My name is Harriet Congdon, and I'm really happy to be with you this morning. And so, wasn't that like a fun video? They told their kids they were going to go. They needed to go to the dentist that day. They were pulling them early out of school, in case you missed that. And then we're told that they were actually going to Disneyland. Those were my friends, Bryn and Steven, that did that to their kids just like a week and a half ago. Yeah, so they posted this video on Facebook. I thought, oh, perfect opening to what I want to talk about today, okay? Who knows what Disney's main theme is for all their parks? What is their goal? What do they say? The happiest place on earth. I didn't know that until just now. Okay, the happiest place on earth. But yeah, it makes sense. Who doesn't love the idea of escaping to a happy place, right? We all do. Now, Disney is really good at creating fantasies and heroes and magic. I love magic. But did you know that they've actually released 725 movies since their first one in 1937? Who knows what their first movie was that came out? What? You know it? Okay, we've got some serious Disney buffs. I mean, yeah, okay, experts here. Oh, somebody's pointing to who? Oh, I actually, someone told me that. I forgot. You've got quite the reputation. Okay. Yeah, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You know, if everyone could be just like those great characters, those good characters in the Disney movies, our world would be a much better place, right? There are some pretty great values that we can take away from the movies. Or not. Okay, you kind of actually have to be a little bit careful. Some of the Disney movies communicate a value that you might want to stop and think about before you say, oh, that was a great movie. And maybe probably they, you know, every movie has its good and bad things, right? So, for example, Little Mermaid. Now, my question is, why does Ariel have to be the one to transform and assimilate into the human world to get her prince? Why, you know, did the prince even consider once that perhaps he could give up his kingdom and live under the sea? Or at least a 50-50 deal, right? That would be fair. Isn't that, okay. Oh, okay, so I'm not sure. Okay. Well, how many of you are familiar with BuzzFeed? Yeah, a few. It's a social news website, and they posted a question for their online community to respond to. And this was their question. What is an invaluable life lesson that you can take away from a Disney movie? What's an invaluable life lesson that you can take away from a Disney movie? Now, maybe some of your wheels are kind of turning already. But one guy wrote in, and he had picked Alice in Wonderland. This was the life lesson he took away. No matter what happens in the world around you, you have the power to create your own reality. You have the power to create your own reality. And then he quoted from the Cheshire Cat. That's kind of hard to say, but Cheshire Cat, you know, the cat, that mean-looking cat, weird. You know, he said this in the movie. I'm not crazy. My reality is just different from yours. Yeah, think about that one. Unfortunately, I think this guy's answer is, there's some truth to that. We do have the power to create our own reality, but there are a couple of problems with that. For one, that kind of answer comes from a place of white privilege, okay? Secondly, what we create is usually and mostly in our heads. And when that kind of creating goes on, our world is actually a pretty bad place. So I want to explain why. It's the person who creates their own reality that often hurts other people. Because most likely, when that person creates their reality, they're right in the middle of it. They're the center of their reality, and they get to make the rules. Okay, do you agree that that can happen? Yeah. But what happens when someone comes along and decides not to play by their rules? One of the defining characteristics of an abuser or tyrant is that they create their own reality, they set it up, and then they expect people to submit to their set of rules. And if they don't, they get punished. Okay, so I've jumped pretty fast from the happy place of Disney to this like pretty intense place, okay? So and it's gonna get a little bit more intense, but hang in there with me, because there is good news. I would like to start and pray first, and I invite you to join with me as I pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I invite you to make yourselves at home in this place. Would you speak to us in your gentle, your clear, and your powerful transforming way? Would you reveal to us the truth that sets us free? And Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. So would you reveal yourself to whoever needs to be set free in this room? In your name I pray, amen. So I've got another question for you. How do we know what's real and what's not? You know, that question is the basis for the movie Matrix. Who's seen The Matrix? Okay. Yeah, just for those that you haven't, you know, there's this main character, Neo, and he finds out that this very nice, pleasant life that he's been living is all a lie. He gets disconnected from this simulated reality that's called The Matrix. And he wakes up to what probably we would call a nightmare. It's a world run by a race of machines that use human bodies as a source of their electrical power. Now, the turning point for Neo comes when Morpheus, another character, is this guy who is trying to fight these machines. Morpheus, who disconnected him, gives him a choice of two pills. And the choice for Neo is, which reality do you want to live in? So Morpheus tells Neo this: you take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. So it took someone outside of Neo's fake reality to show what was real and what wasn't real. And that's true for us too. We know in our heads that Disney's not real, but in our hearts, sometimes it's really hard to let go of the fantasies. Now, I want to talk about one experience that I don't believe is a fantasy. It's an experience that's common to Disney characters, and it's also common to us in our real lives. It's a plot line that's repeated over and over again in most stories, whether they're made up or real, including the stories of the Bible. So here's the plot. It's always darkest before the dawn. You probably heard that before. Or put another way, usually you have to hit bottom before you start going up. And then this is my version. To get to the happy place, you have to go through the crappy place. Okay, it sounds like you want that one. Okay. So we've been skipping through the book of Isaiah, kind of like a rock's, you know, skimming the surface of a lake, and it's been pretty fast. And if you haven't picked up on it by now, you realize that this journey is a journey through a very dark, dark time in the history of Israel. You especially get the idea of how awful it is when you come to what we call the woe passages in Isaiah. Now, this morning, we encounter a second set of woes found in the book. And in earlier in chapters 13 through 23, the woes, the judgments, were against the evil nations that were surrounding Israel. But this set of woes in chapter 28 through 33 have a different target. Those woes are judging the leaders of Israel, both the political leaders and the religious ones. Now, what's happening is that the Jewish leaders have been creating their own reality, but it's without God. Everything they've done has been an attempt to create a world for their own happiness. Their selfish interests, they're trying to preserve them. But their happy place is a world of misery and suffering and inequity for everyone else. It's no Disneyland. Instead, it's the nightmare before Christmas. Okay, I couldn't resist that reference because it's a creepy movie, but I love the title, you know, that movie. So what's Israel's reality? Isaiah described their nightmare this way, and I don't have time to read all the verses, so I'm just going to summarize it, okay? At the core of Israel's problem is their pride. And as one commentator put it, Israel's leaders were intoxicated with obstinacy. I love that description, intoxicated with obstinacy. Their pride kept them from discerning what was real and what wasn't real. Anything that even sounded a little bit like truth, they didn't even recognize. It sounded like childish gibberish. It didn't make sense, even if it came from their teachers, their prophets, or even as they read their own scripture. It didn't make any sense. And then Israel was judged for preferring to live in what Isaiah calls a house of lies. And today, we would say that they preferred to believe fake news. And then they were hypocrites. And God said this about their worship. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Now, the hypocrisy had some pretty tragic and unfortunate consequences. And one of them was that anyone who was wise or a clear thinker, they got fed up with the hypocrisy and they just exited the nation. They became what we might call today the duns of Israel. The leaders also twisted their theology to justify systemic injustice. They promised food and water to the poor and then they never delivered. And then they would go into their courts and they would get false testimony and end up condemning innocent people. When Israel was bullied by those big evil superpowers, Assyria and Babylonia, the leaders would make alliances with other ungodly nations, especially Egypt. Considering what God had done to get them out of Egypt, this was a huge betrayal to God, a huge betrayal for them to go back to Egypt. And finally, since they consistently ignored the first two commandments, they would worship these idols of silver and gold. In a nutshell, the leaders of Israel created their own reality, and it was based on illusion. Isaiah describes what it was like for him as a prophet to live in Israel. They, Israel, say to the seers, "See no more visions," and to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Wow, that's brutal. I don't know about you, but I'm squirming at how familiar Israel's story right now is sounding to our current situation. What does our reality look like in more concrete terms? What's our nightmare? If I were to use one word to describe it, I would call it a crisis. You know, in my original notes for this sermon, I had this really long list of everything that I think is wrong with this country, okay? It was pretty depressing. But I decided to scratch what I wrote and just focus on just these last few weeks. There's been sort of a convergence of events that I think paint, and it's an incomplete picture, but it kind of gives us a good idea of why we're in deep trouble. For one, we just hit the one-year mark since the elections. One very, very long year. Half the nation is still in shock. The other half is in awe, which I don't get, but there's just no place that is taking where we can have a conversation that is intelligent so that we can move forward. We're stuck. There's no middle ground here, no common ground. Out of the fall of Harvey Weinstein, the hashtag MeToo reality of women and the stories that are coming out are sending shockwaves that are continuing to expose a whole list of men who are being accused of sexual misconduct. But wow, how do you change a male culture that's so deeply embedded with damaging beliefs about women, and they've had them for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? Last Sunday, we were confronted again with the reality of gun violence. How do we stop this mass shootings, this crisis there, so that it does not become our new normal? We cannot make it our new normal. Earlier, I asked how we know what's real and what's not. The question is part of what some people call an epistemic crisis, a truth crisis. Now, epistemology is a big word, but all it means is the study of how we know what we know. Today, we don't know who or what we can trust. We have a hard time sorting the fake news from the real news. Earlier this week, I was reading this article about the Trump-Russia probe, and the author anticipates the possibility that facts and persuasion are no longer going to be relevant in our American culture. It won't matter anymore. He says this, "We are split in two, living in different worlds, with different stories and facts shaping our lives. We no longer learn or know things together as a country, so we can no longer act together as a country. So we may just have to live with a president indicted for collusion with a foreign power." That scares me. Another event recently was the celebration of the 500th anniversary of Luther's Reformation. And as I was listening to the conversations around that anniversary, I heard talk of a need for another Reformation because the church is in crisis. It's in deep trouble. A lot of you know Jonathan Martin. He's a friend of Cascade, and he has spoken here several times. And recently, if you don't know, he was escorted off the grounds of a well-known Christian university on the East Coast by the campus police. And he was kicked off for calling out their leaders, who, as he words it, "These leaders embrace a syncretistic hybrid of nationalism and Christian rhetoric." In other words, Jonathan is calling out Christians who are making nationalism an idol and making alliances with ungodly political leaders. He's trying to wake up the Christian right to the false reality that they're creating. Okay, so this is just a snapshot of our current crisis from just these last few weeks. It's kind of overwhelming. There are so many more concerns. And, you know, it's enough to push me to want to go to Disneyland permanently, right? Yeah, I wish it wasn't so expensive. That's the only thing. So what do we do? How do we manage this crisis that we're in, especially when we're kind of overwhelmed with anxiety and fear? So this is what I want to say to you this morning. This is what I believe with all my heart. God is present with us in this mess of ours. He is with us right now. Now, the mistake that Israel made was that they could not look beyond their enemies and ask the question, "Where are you, God, in this mess? Where are you in these threats that we're facing?" But you know, even though Israel failed to ask God, he still tells them through Isaiah. I love it. Throughout the woe chapters, painted right next to Israel's darkness are these strokes of light, words of hope and promise of what God's reality is for them. The passage of promise that I really want to focus in on is found in chapter 30 of Isaiah. So I'm going to start with my favorite verse that's there, verse 15. "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Unfortunately, God has to keep going, and he says, but you would have none of it. And so Israel doesn't take God up on his offer at all. Now, Isaiah picks it up, and he continues in verses 18 through 21. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." To ask us to wait for him is really, he's asking us to trust him, to not panic, to not be self-reliant or selfish, or to resort to our strategies that we try to figure out. Quietness and trust is not a denial or avoidance of the chaos around us. It's actually faith in the face of it. It's strength. It's freedom from fear and anxiety. I was trying to figure out how to describe what it's like when you find God in the middle of your fear and your anxiety. And I'm sure there are those of you in this room who already know what I'm talking about, who've experienced it. But the only analogy I could think of is this experience that I had with my younger sister. 5 years ago, my sister called me one day to let me know that she had been diagnosed with a rare form of lymphoma. And that started a journey I never expected to have. So for 10 months, I would fly out to Florida, where she lived, and spend my time there taking care of her while she went through her chemo treatments. So I would come back to Portland, then I would fly out the next month, and this went on for 10 months. During my second trip, Pat, my sister, met Jesus. And it's an amazing story that I don't have time to tell right now, but for the first time in our lives as siblings, we became spiritual sisters, and it was like the greatest experience. I had waited so long, my whole life, to have this with her. Every night that I was there, before we went to sleep, I would lay down on the bed next to her, and we would read the Bible, and we would pray. After her 10th chemo treatment, she went into remission, and the doctors decided that it was time to have a bone marrow transplant. And so she did, and it was actually successful. The cancer was gone. But a few weeks after the transplant, she developed a liver disease, which happens sometimes as a side effect of all the chemo. And there was nothing that the doctors could do. It's not treatable. You just have to wait it out about a month. And so they waited. They wanted her to wait to see if her body would recover. But Pat was done. She couldn't take it anymore. And so she quit taking her transplant medication, and she chose to go into hospice. You can imagine that was like, I couldn't deal with that. It was so terrible to have to accept this ending to her story. Until one night, I was like arguing hard against her decision to die. And Pat stopped me, and she took her hands and she cupped on either side of my face her hands, and she cupped my face, and then she made me look in her eyes. And she said this, "Harriet, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay." And in that moment, I knew that even though she had this very short life with God, she actually had a lot more faith than I did, because she was right. Jesus was with her, and everything was going to be okay. And so that fear and anxiety and a lot of anger melted away. You know, if there's such a thing as a happy place in God's kingdom, that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. It's quiet, it's rest, it's trust. You know, as followers of Jesus and those that seek God, I want you to know that we're participating in a kingdom a reality that is subversive to this chaotic reality around us. Okay, because it doesn't make sense. But it does when you have Jesus. The best way, and I think perhaps the only way to cultivate quietness and trust is to be a people of prayer, to be a people who reflect, repent, and listen. Now, some call this contemplative prayer or centering prayer. It's the kind of prayer that opens up this possibility of encountering a personal God who has something to say to you, who offers a different perspective of the reality you're living in to deal with that stress and that fear. Now, prayer accesses the spiritual reality, but did you know that prayer actually does something to your brain physiologically? I just learned about this. I didn't know, and I think it's fascinating. But science studies have shown that prayer affects the deeper parts of our brain, the midfrontal and the back sections of our brain, and those are involved in self-reflection. When those parts are activated, though, something weird happens, okay? When we pray, the parts of the brain, a different part of the brain, involved in action, taking action, are deactivated. And that can be useful information when you're facing trauma or some other negative situation. When we're under a lot of stress from trauma, our central nervous system pushes us to react in what people call survival mode. And it shows up in one of three kinds of responses, and you're probably familiar with it. You either freeze, fight, or flight, yes. You flee away from it. You want to get away. Now, in either one of these reactions, stress also shuts down the part of the brain that helps us to think clearly and think creatively. So we end up then making poor choices or acting in self-destructive ways. When we're stressed, we lose the ability to be objective. We also, when we're stressed, we're not very nice. John will tell you that I kind of snap a lot when I'm under stress. And so we don't act nice. So prayer can help us to react in ways that makes things worse or hurt other people. And I'll be honest with you, that I have had a hard time with prayer. It's been something that, gosh, I don't feel very good at doing. And maybe it's part of the fact that I'm an Enneagram 3, which is an achiever and performer. So I'm all about relying on my basic instincts, my own instincts, or trying to figure out my own strategies. I definitely tend to act first and think later. I'm slowly learning how desperately I need to pray, especially as I get older and I'm having a harder time managing my stress. So I do need to pray more. I want to pray more. Now here's, so let me say that prayer medication, oh man, that was a slip. Gosh, I did that last time too. Okay, prayer and meditation counter the effects of stress. It takes us out of that survival mode, and it re-engages the part of the brain that helps us to make intelligent decisions. So we think before we act. Here's another reason why prayer helps. It triggers the release of feel-good chemicals in our brain, what doctors call happy brain chemicals. I'm serious, happy brain chemicals. So then there really is a happy place in our head that you can find, all right? Now, one of those chemicals is called oxytocin. And oxytocin is a hormone that is present for moms who are giving birth or nursing their babies. That hormone actually enables us or enables social trust and attachment, okay? So here's a fascinating thought. Think about this. The more you pray, the more likely you're going to grow in your trust in God. And so maybe we actually have things kind of reversed. Instead of saying that the prayer life is the fruit or the evidence of a faith in God, maybe we need to encourage people to develop a prayer life first, even before they've placed a faith in God. Kind of different to think that way. Can consider that. So now I'll be honest and say that there are times when my prayer life does not start off with quiet and trust at all, especially when I'm really angry at God, or often I blame God for my mess. I get in this fighting mood. A number of years ago, I was in that kind of a mood. What happened was this. Early in John's teaching career, he made a mistake and reacted to a student in a way that the student took advantage of it and blew it way out of proportion. The student started accusing John of behaviors that were not true. He accused him of purposely trying to fail him as his chemistry teacher. So for months, John was subjected to some pretty intense investigation, really intense. And he'll tell you it was one of the darkest times of his life. And it was for me too. I was freaking out with the possibility that he might lose his job, that they might revoke his license. I was a stay-at-home mom and our third son had just been born. And I was so, so angry at the student for just wrecking all this havoc on our family. And I was angry at God for allowing it. So one day, I put the boys down for a nap, and I decided to have it out with God. It sounds kind of stupid, but I actually identify quite a bit with Jacob in the Old Testament, where he was the guy who wrestled all night with God. That's me. I ranted and I raved at God for a long, long time, and all these emotions of fear and anger and frustration came out as I cried and cried. I finally reached this point where there were no more tears left for me, where I was done. I was exhausted. I was totally spent. And I had nothing more to say to God. And so I came to this place where it was like really quiet. And I didn't know what to do. It was like, where do I go from here? It was quiet. And all of a sudden, I started noticing that I was having these invasive thoughts in my brain. You know, the kind of thoughts where you know they're not coming from your brain. They're coming from someplace else. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of what I heard, but what I heard was enough to calm me down, to come to this place where this deep calm and an assurance, a reassurance that everything was going to be okay. It came over me. You see, God didn't tell me, what he told me was not that the problem was going to go away or that John was not going to lose his job. That's not the message I heard at all. It was like God's hands were cupping my face and saying, everything's going to be okay. And it was, a couple of months later, he was totally exonerated. But it was rough getting there. So I want to encourage you to rant and rave all you want when it comes to God, because he can totally take it. He's good with it. But I also want to encourage you to push through that place of anger and frustration and fear until you get to the other side and find quiet and rest. That's how you tell whether you've heard God or not, because that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. This section in Isaiah 30 ends with the most important thing of all. It's an important decision that we all, I think, have to make. More often than not, what happens in that quiet place is that you're confronted with your true self. You might discover that there are some idols that you've been keeping or some fantasies that you've been creating. And we can find out that the evil that we see threatening us from the outside is actually on the inside. So the choice we have is whether or not we're going to get rid of our idols and our fantasies. This is how Isaiah puts it in verse 22. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. Okay, that was a pretty graphic image, right? the Bible is pretty interesting the way they describe things. So let me word the choice a different way. In this dark place, when you're in this time of crisis, we need to ask a critical question. The question is not, what do I want God to do for me? But how badly do I want God above anyone or anything else? This was the question I faced after a 7-year slide where I hit a spiritual bottom. And it was after I had graduated from Bible college, and I was first in my class. Okay, if I can boast, I was first in my class, and I knew my Bible inside and out. I could check off every spiritual discipline you wanted to throw at me. I looked pretty good as a Christian. But in the years that followed graduation, my belief became work. My faith started to disappear, just like I felt God was doing. Church wasn't working for me. I quit taking communion. Marriage wasn't working for me. You see, I was discipled in a church culture that viewed women as dependent on men for their spiritual leadership. And in my mind, John failed me. Motherhood wasn't working for me either. I don't even remember the first 5 years of being a mom. I'm pretty sure I had postpartum depression, but back then, they didn't talk about it. I quit praying, I quit reading my Bible, and I became an atheist. Then one day, this friend called me up out of the blue, someone I hadn't talked to or seen for like a number of years. 2 weeks later, Helen showed up at my doorstep from Texas. And in the week that she was with me, my life changed. You see, Helen asked me one question that set off a chain reaction that completely changed my reality. She asked me this, "Harriet, what do you really want?" I didn't see that one coming, because she never preached at me. She never opened her Bible at all. She just asked me questions. This was her first one. "Harriet, what do you really want?" And no one has ever asked me that before. Of course, I started off in my achiever performance mode, and I just talked about my desire to do some good in the world. I went on and on about wanting my life to have significance, and it was all wrapped around this theme of success. And then suddenly, I stopped talking because I realized something. God was like nowhere in the picture. But he hadn't been for quite a while, so why did it matter right now? And then it dawned on me. I wanted to believe. I wanted God. More than anything in the world, I wanted to believe that God was real. Except this was where I failed the most. I failed as a Christian, and I failed at faith. So when I told Helen this, she asked me a second question, and that was, where is Jesus in your life? And to tell you the truth, I mean, my mind went like blank. I could not picture Jesus anywhere in my life at all. And so when I told her I had no clue, she did a very wise thing. She insisted that I pray, that I take this question to God and ask God, where is Jesus? So guess what my response was? No, I am not going to pray because it doesn't work. Well, she didn't let me off the hook. She kept insisting that I prayed, and I kept resisting. I mean, it went back and forth for quite a while. I was pretty stubborn, okay? But so was she. She was too, even more stubborn than me. And so I realized she wasn't going to give up, and so I kind of gave in. I thought, well, what the heck? I'll give it a go. But deep in my heart, I expected to be disappointed. Well, what happened next is another long story, and I don't have time to tell, but I'll tell you that I found Jesus. I found Jesus. And here's my point. I had to experience failure as a Christian to find Jesus, which is kind of weird. Isn't that strange? I had to face my idols of success. I had to abandon all my strategies for being the successful Christian, even a successful human being. At the bottom in the dark, I found out that the way back to God is not another strategy. It's Jesus himself. Instead of, I was thinking that I had to claw myself out of this pit, but instead, Jesus came down into mine. So here's the thing. It wasn't like Jesus suddenly appeared, though. He'd actually been there the whole time. I just didn't know it. Even though I abandoned him, he had never, ever abandoned me. He was waiting in the shadows until I was ready to hear the most important question posed to me. What do you want, Harriet? So I believe now that at some point in all of our spiritual journeys, God is really good at interrupting whatever we think is working. And he wants to ask us this. He says, I've done my part through the sacrifice of my son so that you know that you're loved, you're accepted, you are enough. Now it's your turn. Am I enough? Am I enough? I said yes then, and since that time, I found out that if I keep saying yes, God, you are enough, my faith grows, and a lot of the anxieties, all the anxieties and fears melt away a lot quicker when I say, yes, God, you're enough. One of my favorite theologians and Bible scholars is Walter Brueggemann, and he said this, the summons to faith is the only safe place in a world severely under assault. The summons to faith is the only safe place in a world severely under assault. And I would say the same thing about the summons to prayer. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to summon you to prayer. One of my favorite verses that I forgot about, sharing this morning, but Donna Barber over there, she's so such a great friend. As she prayed with me, she quoted this verse. I thought, oh, yes, this is the verse I need to end with. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we are going to end our time in prayer. Now, normally on the weeks that we don't have communion, we have this extended prayer time at the beginning of the service. And maybe some of you noticed that we didn't do that because I wanted it to be put at the end of the service. I want to invite you to join me in a specific kind of prayer. It's called breathing prayer. How many of you are familiar with breathing prayer? Okay, a few of you. So these are the instructions, okay? I'm going to recite some words of this prayer, and the words will tell you what to do. I'll say, breathe in, and then something. And when you do that, go ahead and take a deep breath. Breathe in as you consider the words. And hold it for a few seconds, and then center yourself in God by like kind of opening yourself up to the awareness of his presence, okay? And then I'll say in the prayer, breathe out, and go ahead and breathe out with the words that I recite. Now, for those of you that are kinesthetic, you like to do things with your hands. If you want to, you can hold both hands up when you breathe in and down when you breathe out. So I have two sections of breathing exercise, and each are going to be followed by a prayer that's kind of like a chorus of a song that's repeated. But what I want to do is going to be up on the screen, and I would like all of us to recite that chorus together as a prayer, okay? And so we're going to go through this twice, a breathing exercise, the chorus that we say it all together, breathing exercise, and the chorus at the end. That makes sense? Okay, so let's close our eyes. I have just a second of silence here. Breathe in the breath of God. Breathe out your cares and concerns. Breathe in the love of God. Breathe out your doubts and despairs. Breathe in the life of God. Breathe out your fears and frustrations. Okay, go ahead and open your eyes and let's read this prayer together. We sit silently before the one who gives life and love to all creation. We sit in awe of the one who formed us in our mother's wombs. We sit at peace, surrounded by the one who fills every fiber of our being. Okay, go ahead and close your eyes again. Breathe in the breath of God. Breathe out your tensions and turmoil. Breathe in the love of God. Breathe out your haste and hurry. Breathe in the life of God. Breathe out your work and worry. Okay, let's read this again one more time together. We sit quietly before the one who gives life and love to all creation. We sit in awe of the one who formed us in our mother's wombs. We sit at peace, surrounded by the one who fills every fiber of our being. I'd like to close our prayer with these words from Isaiah 33:2. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Okay, would you go ahead and stand, and Kurt's going to come up and give us the blessing.
And would you all thank Harriet for this morning? The beautiful thing about the peace and the centering that we experience in God is that it's not just in this place, in these pews, but it goes and it travels with us. So may we go in the midst of turmoils that are happening personally, privately, close and nearby, in big, overwhelming ways. And may we carry the peace of Christ with us to enable us to love and bring that peace to all the world. Amen and amen. We'll see you next week.